Okay, so ended with that statement by Wright. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. By the way, that's not object, comma, substance, comma, or gas. That's righteousness is not an object, hyphen, line, or parentheses, you know, like a substance or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. So I think a lot of exegetes who run into that statement are so incensed because of the doctrinal ramifications that they usually fly straight past the loaded philosophy. If you read it again, hear it again, righteousness is not an object, i.e., a substance or a gas, but rather a moral quality. Now that certainly assumes a lot about the age-old debate between realists and nominalists. It may even be read as a naturalistic statement when you couple it with what follows in his theology. Revealed righteousness is an entailment of God's covenant to Israel. Now, I'm going to come back to this whole board. It took me both boards to draw out Wright's whole worldview, the first of it representing the first century Jewish worldview that is the context for Paul's theology, and then the board on the right is Paul's doctrine itself once you get to it, and that'll explain to you what justification really means. But let's just start with this, statement. Revealed righteousness, in other words, righteousness as we come to find it in the scriptures, according to Wright, is an entailment of God's covenant to Israel. You try to go behind that, that's to go above the horizontal line. A thing is seen to be more of a thing, an object, to the degree that it may be sensed, like a solid or a gas. Abstract categories, such as eternal essences, such as eternally subsisting righteousness, are just that. They're an abstraction, an idea, a vapor, a unicorn. Oh, he doesn't say that. But that's the irresistible inference. There's certainly an anti-realist tendency here. Now, if anybody were to infer from this that Wright is a closet naturalist or an agnostic, such a person would immediately be scolded. Don't be ridiculous. He doesn't doubt that revealed righteousness is a function of eternal righteousness ultimately, at the end of the day. He's simply pointing out that in the text, there it is again, that in the text, I'm just dealing with what's in the text. Its most basic meaning is the faithfulness of God to His covenant promise. Again, this is my big problem with Bible churches and MacArthur's movement, dispensationalism and fundamentalism. You have no mechanism to combat that when a liberal says it because you believe that as a conservative. It's just a matter of time before you become liberal. Show me what it means in the text apart from what? Apart from what the object really means that the ink patterns represent? That's monkey thinking. You try to get past Western thought, that's what you're left with. He's simply pointing out that in the text, its most basic meaning is the faithfulness of God to His covenant promise. However, that is classic hyper-inductivism, as simplistic as the 19th century frontier creators of the American religion. A thing is what it is, here and not there. It's no longer A equals A, a thing is what it is. Now, it's a thing is what it is on its own. It's A in its own right. A apart from. Show me what that text means in and of itself. What does that mean? So that when Jesus wept, those tears were completely different objects than other tears. So that when the stone was rolled away, that it wasn't like other stones, any other stone. It was what the object. We talked about this already, the signs in the scripture having the Bible, the lexical meaning, be different than the ontological meaning. Okay, that means that no object is an analogy of any other object. Okay, you have a complete democratization of meaning. That's lunacy. We just haven't gone there yet. Though Wright self-consciously has a systematic theology, he partakes of the same assumptions and the same movements in his thought as all of the modern anti-intellectual flatliners discussed in an earlier chapter. Waters delivers the punchline to this. He says, quote, "We have then in Wright's thought an inherent bias against doctrinal formulation and linear logical reasoning, a predisposition against conceiving of the relationship of God and man in vertical terms." So visualize this. Here's the text, open up a Bible sitting on a table. Vertical is, that's from outside the text. It's up, down into the text. Something spooky is going on. Versus in the, just tell me what the text means on its own. What do you mean, ink patterns? What do you mean by that? Rather, Water says, Wright is inclined to understand that relationship in essentially horizontal categories, end quote. Well, this same flattening or horizontalizing, if that's a word, I think it's a good word for this whole movement, this horizontalizing tendency can be seen in Wright's bewilderment over Piper's definition of righteousness. Now, it was a repetition from a previous work entitled The Justification of God that Piper wrote back in 1993. And in that book, Piper gives this definition of the righteousness of God. And really, at the end of the day, this is going to be a battle of what that attribute means. What is it an attribute of? Is it an attribute of God? Well, that's above the line. We can't know that. It's inaccessible. Or is it an attribute of something that happens down here, left to right, horizontally? Well, here's Piper's definition. Quote, the righteousness of God consists most basically in God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of His name and display His glory. End quote. Now, Wright appeals to standard lexicons and even appeals to a statement by J.I. Packer out of context to show how much license Piper's engaging in here. In this way, it seems that Wright has confused what righteousness does with what righteousness is. And like it or not, when somebody makes that mistake about an eternal attribute, it is a swift naturalistic move. Perhaps unintended, nevertheless, it is a swift naturalistic move. Wright's hyperinductive conception of divine righteousness implies a state of affairs prior to the covenant where either God was unrighteous, B, God was ah-righteous, C, God was accidentally righteous in the old sense of that word. In other words, He happened to conform to a standard called righteous that is extraneous to Him. Or D, we cannot know. So you see what the problem is. Wright is defining the righteousness of God as God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. So God made a promise to Abraham right here. You are here. And at that point, the righteousness of God, as the Bible understands, I'm not denying that it's an attribute of God. I'm just saying that in the text, it means something opposite of that. No, I'm just, what do you say? Okay, so before God made that promise to Abraham, that promise, incidentally, is a superior thing. The covenant is the context in which we find the righteousness of God functioning. You say, who cares? What's the difference? Well, here's the problem. What happens to the righteous requirement of the law when you get to the second category? So, in Wright's idea, covenant, law court, eschatology, in that order, is going to be the 1, 2, 3, the three pillars of the first century Jewish worldview. The three foundational elements to the worldview that they had, that Paul had. And the order of these and their relation to each other is very important. God made a promise to Abraham that He would bring blessing to the nations. His faithfulness to Israel, therein, is what is meant by the righteousness of God. So, here's Wright's own definition. Quote, and this is in what St. Paul really said. For a reader of the Septuagint, the righteousness of God would have one obvious meaning. God's own faithfulness to the promises, to the covenant. End quote. So here's the thinking. And here's how you can justify this in a sense, even among covenant and Reformed theologians. Since grace always precedes law, so you see that covenant promises, good thing, to Abraham. Inside of that, you have His faithfulness to that promise. That's what's meant by the righteousness of God. Now, since grace always precedes law, that's true, so it is with the single plan of God that is through Israel to the world. Or said another way, a global mission that is Israel-shaped. What's the mission? It's to bring justice to the nations. By the way, every word I just said, absolutely true. I totally agree with Wright. I totally agree that that is what God is doing. I just cannot reduce the righteousness of God to being inside of that covenant, and you'll see why in just a second. But according to Wright, the dominant biblical imagery and language concerning law and judgment occurs within the corresponding covenant. So, practical application. First reason why it matters. Exegetically, anytime you see the words law
of God, righteous requirement of the law. This is inside of the covenant. Which covenant?
God's covenant to Abraham. Wait a minute. Some things are sticking out here. Strictly speaking, all that stuff right before I just wrote that is true. It's said in just the way I did. Wright seems, however, to reduce the law court as such, any law court language, any righteousness language, to the Abrahamic covenant. And in this way, the works of the law mentioned, especially in Paul's letter to the Romans and to the Galatians, quote, always means the Jewish law, the Torah, end quote. So, first claim exegetically by Wright, and you'll see now why he gets that. If you define the righteousness of God within the covenant made to Abraham, that means, that entails, that implies, that demands that any mention of the law of God, righteous requirement of the law of God, is always inside the Jewish law, the Torah. Never mind Romans 2, 14 through 15, where Paul says that the Gentile has the law written on his heart. Never mind that Paul's usage of it in Romans 3, 19 through 20 flatly says that the purpose of the law, the works of which would justify no one, was to shut up the whole world, Jew and Gentile, precisely on the issue of justification before God. Let's listen to Paul. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So stop right there. Right there, right, and we would agree. Everything the law says, speaking only to those who are under the law. Agreed? Yes. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's as if Paul was thinking to himself, I wonder if somebody's going to misinterpret what I'm saying to be something only inside the covenant made to Abraham, to Jews only. I better say every mouth, whole world, no human being. And so he did. Need we say more than this text? Well, apparently, because the whole of the first few chapters of Romans is reconstructed by Wright so that it can fit this idea. The dock that Paul shines his prosecuting light on is no longer primarily individual, but corporate, remember. Individual, that's inaccessible. That's pure reason. But what if Paul's talking about something corporate in Romans 1, 2, and 3? For through Israel, the whole world will indeed be brought into the covenant in which the law court imagery is located. So God always intended through Israel to bring the whole world into that. That's what Paul's talking about. Certainly imaginative. Likewise, the Old Testament courtroom positions God as the judge in a temporal case, always ruling against oppressors on behalf of his people. So, Wright goes back into the Old Testament and says, you see the same thing in the Old Testament. Whenever God shows up as a judge, he's not judging individuals for personal salvation, that's included, but that's not the way God speaks in the Bible. He's judging, ruling in cases against oppressors on behalf of his people. Wright uses the examples of Judah and Tamar, Saul versus David, as cases in point. In these situations, the speaker was not actually claiming that the defendant, Tamar or David, were righteous with the very righteousness of God, much less that they were saved. But rather, in these cases, that they were in the right. In these particular court cases. That's what's going on here. It's a horizontal thing. There's an oppressor and an oppressed. And God is ruling on behalf of his people against the oppressor. He's bringing justice to particular court cases. Now, of course, in a lot of cases, in the Psalms in particular, that is the way David talks. Not entirely a new observation, by the way. For instance, C.S. Lewis made the same observation as Reflections on the Psalms in his chapter 2 called Judgment in the Psalms. But it never occurred to Lewis to pit the horizontal language, even if it occurred more frequently, against the vertical case of God versus the sinner. Nor did Lewis refused to go there because he was operating in a Reformed or Lutheran system. Lewis was neither. He was a fellow Anglican. And so perhaps Wright should have listened to his elder Anglican brother there and realized that this is not a new observation, and it proves nothing. At any rate, Wright's legal declaration, when Wright sees a legal declaration happening in Scripture, it happens in a courtroom inside of the covenant to Israel. Yet both Jews and Gentiles are brought into the courtroom in Adam, What do you do with that? By guilt in a covenant that was prior to this. Now, the Jews also bear the guilt of Deuteronomy. But what does right do with any guilt outside of this? And I already mentioned Romans 2 and Romans 3 about that. In other words, it is not merely that divine righteousness precedes the covenant. Here's what right's not seeing. In that very divine righteousness, it is that divine righteousness combined with human sin, like a bad chemistry experiment. Divine righteousness combined with human sin, big relational problem. That's what Christians would have understood for centuries. That divine righteousness actually creates the biggest problem for covenant faithfulness. Not only can you not reduce divine righteousness to covenant faithfulness, divine righteousness, given human sin, creates the biggest problem for covenant faithfulness, as he understands it. If righteousness can be placed within or reduced to the gracious covenant, then there's no such thing as a righteous requirement of the law. And what that comes to mean is the same thing as why the cross had to happen. This can only be exposed by turning right's system out philosophically. That's why we did all that work in the first session. You cannot simply follow right around in the exegetical sands, taking his word for everything in isolation. Piper, in his book, The Future of Justification, and by the way, it's a great book overall, but he commented that, quote, even though this translation of law court language into covenantal language causes terminological confusion and clouds the interpretation of specific texts and stretches the language of justification to the breaking point, it is not in itself a devastating mistake. I have to disagree. It really depends on what we mean by in itself. It is not in itself a devastating mistake. It is exactly on this horizontal basis of subsuming law under the already established community of grace that right can sufficiently and superficially affirm every point of orthodoxy and mean something completely different when he says it. This move by right, putting law court within covenant, putting righteous requirement of the law inside of the promise he made to Abraham, this move does not simply cash out one linguistic or one conceptual symbol for a rough equivalent. It disallows the concept of law to imply a righteous requirement that needs to be overcome for the sinner. It sets up a different divine dilemma than the one that Paul had in mind in Romans 3:25. Here's the upshot. When you get to Romans 3:25 going that way, in right system, you have a totally different divine dilemma than Paul actually has. Hence, the dilemma spoken of by Paul to Rome was really, in right's view, that God was supposed to bring justice to the nations. But if the Jews had proven unfaithful in their calling to be light to the Gentiles, well, then the Roman reader would naturally say, we don't want a God like theirs, do we? And so the Jewish failure might look like a divine failure. Since God had determined this global solution to sin and death through the Jew, and since Israel had been unfaithful, what was needed was a faithful Jew. So you see what's going on here. We move from covenant to law court to eschatology. Because we've done that, move from covenant, wherein the righteousness of God resides, to law court, where the Israel-shaped mission of God would bring this righteousness of God to the nation, settling disputes, crushing the oppressor, etc., etc., bringing the Gentiles into this fold, then eventually eschatology, because Israel failed, a faithful Israelite would be needed to announce this verdict in history. That's what the cross and the resurrection become. Different divine dilemma. But this is where Jesus comes in right's thinking. The closest thing to a concise summary of the whole of right's system can be found in his larger book, The New Testament and the People of God, written in 1992. Stop right there. Sorry. I don't mean to pick on people, but I can't. I have to. This is where we're at. This is like 10 years later, and I'm still having this conversation, and nobody cares. So, sandstorms, love them. Love when older guys with established reform churches that are healthy come into Acts 29 and places like that. They're going to lend their health, and that's a good thing. Love it. A couple years ago, probably two, I don't know if it was a gospel coalition or what, there's sort of book recommendations for the year, and Storms had as one of his books, Wright's book, Simply Jesus. Here's the problem. Wright has Jesus being ushered onto the stage to do something fundamentally different than Paul actually had Jesus doing. Okay, so you can have a pop-level book by Wright saying all the right things, But he means totally different things if you read this book. And you can only see that if you read the script, the original of the stage writer and not the Disney version that's meant for popular consumption. So, in his 1992 massive book, The New Testament and the People of God, if you really want Wright's exegetical theology, there's a trilogy that he wrote in the 90s, The New Testament and the People of God, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and God and the Victory of the Victory of the People of God. I can't remember the name of it. But those books before he became popular, that's where you find all this stuff really laid out. He says this. This is big picture. Here's a good summary in Wright's own writing of his own worldview. He said, the church appropriated for itself the Jewish belief that the Creator God would rescue his people at the last and interpreted that rescue in terms of a great law court scene. So, stop. This whole thing, to begin with, is a rescue. Rescue from what? He's not denying the substitutionary atonement. In fact, Wright defends the substitutionary atonement in his commentary on Romans. But that is a minor circle within the larger circle of him ruling on behalf of his people against the devil and the world's oppression. Okay? So it's a fundamentally different big picture of the atonement, big picture of salvation. So, interpreted that rescue in terms of the great law court scene. The law court scene is only it's not only a metaphor, but it's the stage in which the rescue, social rescue, happens. This, Wright said, is the doctrine of the righteousness of God, which is best seen in terms of the divine covenant faithfulness, and which comes to major expression in Paul's letter to Rome. The major underlying differences between the Christian and the Jew, the Jewish views at this point, was that the early Christians believed that the verdict had already been announced in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So here we see the link between all three pillars, covenant, law court, eschatology, all centered on the person and the work of Christ, as one would want in a Christian theology. But it will be important to note at exactly this point how Wright sees the final victory of God as a courtroom scene. Where does one draw the line between the final declarative act and the final saving act? That is what inquiring minds want to know. The central aspect of present justification is its occurrence in Christ. So, Wright is going to see Paul's doctrine following from this. Remember, justification is no longer soteriological primarily. It's ecclesiological and eschatological. So, Wright has to divide between two senses of justification. Present justification, that's the ecclesiological answer to the question, who are the people of God? And future justification, which is the eschatological answer to the question, who are the people of God? It's not how you get in Christ, it is that you are in Christ. See, that stuff is above the line, soteriological. That's reading into the mind of God. That's reading into people's hearts. You hear the federal vision? That's more of an introspection. The question is being in Christ, being in community, being good for people. So personal salvation is wrapped up into that. You get that thrown in, cherry on top of the sundae. I'm not disagreeing with you, Reformed people. I'm just saying that's not the main thing Paul had in mind. Present justification is the identity of the people of God in Christ. His definition is as follows, quote, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. Stop! See the straw man? Justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was in fact a member of his people. So, subtle straw man, most seminarians can't see it because they're told not to study philosophy. Not only do they have no background in logic, they're told to stay away from it altogether. And so they can't see the straw man being gagged down their throat. No Reform scholar believes that justification is an act of the sinner establishing a relationship with God or anybody else. Straw man. That is the first thing that has to be caught. The second fallacy is to equivocate with the word definition, eschatological definition, so that the Reformed cannot mean, not allowed to mean, anything by the word when they get around to clarifying their definition. In fact, the legal verdict of justification does define things about membership in the invisible church. But it's an act of God, not an act of man. Alright. What about the classic sola fide passages, faith alone passages? In response, it is argued that pistis Christou in Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9 is rendered better by the subjective genitive noun. Christou normally would be of Christ or in Christ. He says it's possessive of the faith, pistis. It's not our faith in Christ. Okay? So it ought to be read, the faithfulness of Christ, not faith in Christ. So what is Wright doing exegetically with this? Well, here's one example. Galatians 2:16, Philippians 3:9, it should be read, the faithfulness of Christ, not faith in Christ. Well, let me defer to F.F. Bruce for a summary argument to the contrary. He says, quote, the principal and indeed conclusive argument for taking the genitive to be objective here is that when Paul expresses himself by the verb pistio and not by the noun pistis, so faith, so one is a verb, I believe versus faith or belief, Christ is the undoubted object of the faith as in the clause immediately following. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So much for the present sense of justification. I'll end with this. Future justification seems to have two dimensions in Wright's thought. One is declarative, the other is saving. Now, Wright has pinned his whole system on the fact that justification is not identical to salvation. Now, him and his apologists can't turn around and say, but it's a cosmic salvation. That is a salvation. So that can be meant by justification. Because he has also maintained that justification is not identical to the gospel. How Wright reconciles these two aspects of future justification with the central criticism of his own thesis becomes the great mystery of reading Wright. His definitions of the righteousness of God and justification go together in a very revealing way. On the one hand, he can agree with us that the one is indeed a moral quality of God, righteousness of God, and that the other is his legal declaration that changes our status for salvation. That's justification. On the other hand, righteousness is not a thing in his thought, and as such cannot be transferred from judge to defendant. A status can be transferred, but an object can't. Thus, he says, quote, it is the status of the person which is transformed by the action of justification, not the character. It is in this sense that justification makes someone righteous. Every word there is in quotes. Justification makes someone righteous. Well, pardon me, but wasn't that Martin Luther's line? It seems, and this is the, I'll end with this, last 5 minutes, because this is the thing that you're going to get, no way, no way, this guy's getting tax dollars, no way. Wright has actually misconstrued the Reformed doctrine to be saying something like the Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness, differing only in the timing and perhaps the mode. Wright, apparently, thinks that the doctrine of imputed righteousness teaches that the righteousness that Christ earns and that is reckoned over to our account is a moral transformative quality. Now, undoubtedly, the position of righteous and the condition have a moral quality in common that unifies them as a class, as a concept. But the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness is precisely the difference between a moral work, that's infused, and a legal work, that's imputed. It is Rome that teaches this work of justifying grace to be a moral transformation. The Reformers, by contrast, insisted that such transformation of the Spirit in us belongs wholly to the realm of sanctification. So in summary, for Wright, the Reformed doctrine has a moral quality imputed or transferred to the believer. Imputed now means transferring the moral transformative quality to the believer all at once in belief, whereas for Rome, this quality was infused, transferred in the baptismal and then maintained throughout the course of one's life. Right, life. So you think, okay, Wright cannot possibly, no. The leading theologian, the most read theologian in the world today in terms of biblical theology, cannot possibly have confused the Reformed doctrine with the Roman doctrine. No way. Well, observe this for yourself in Wright's own words. Quote, "But if righteousness within the law court context refers to the status of the vindicated person after the court has announced its verdict, we have undercut in a single stroke the age-old problem highlighted in Augustine's interpretation of justify as make righteous." Strong equivocation at least right there. Justify as make righteous, making righteous. That always meant for Augustine and his followers that God, in justification, was actually transforming the character of a person, albeit in small preliminary ways. By, for instance, implanting the beginning of love and faith within them. Do you recognize that as the doctrine of imputed righteousness? That he was transforming the character of a person as a kind of infusion? That's opposite. Wright says the result was a subtle but crucial shifting of metaphors. The law court scene is now replaced with a medical one, a kind of remedial spiritual surgery involving a righteous implant which, like an artificial heart, begins to enable the patient to do things previously impossible. Sorry, but you don't understand the doctrine at all. You shouldn't be getting tax dollars. And I know as an Anglican you're getting British tax dollars. But I'll let the English people worry about that. You can complain if you're in England and you're listening to this. You can complain to your government that such a misunderstanding should not possibly get the tax dollars of the English citizens. One more statement by Wright and then we'll close. Just another evidence that Wright misunderstands the doctrine. Quote, "But part of the point of Paul's own language, rightly stressed by those who have analyzed the verb dikaio, to justify, is that it does not denote an action which transforms someone, so much as a declaration which grants them a status." Hello, hello, that's what we're saying. We want to slap them. It is, listen to Wright again. Listen to this carefully. You can't believe this. "It is the status of the person which is transformed by the action of justification, not the character." Amen. Hello, hello. We know that. That's what we're saying. He says, "It is in this sense that justification makes someone righteous." No pun intended, but since we're on our guard to not impute motives here, let me allow that it is entirely possible that Wright understands the Reformed doctrine all too well and is simply using the language that he is to get under people's skin. But of course, that's just an alternative motive. But I think if you read the justification, you'll see things like that peppered throughout his work. He uses the phrase "treasury of merit" to describe the Reformed view as well. Such a learned theologian knows very well what phrases like that mean. You get the sense that he is saying things just to get under people's skin. More charitably, you might say, well, maybe he's departing from the Reformed here. Maybe he's arguing against the Lutherans here. Maybe he's arguing against Rome here. But he doesn't tell you that. And so you're left to wonder, the reader of his book can only come to the conclusion that the Reformed doctrine literally is that imputation is sort of a moral transformative infusion. And the reader doesn't know any better because Wright's their teacher now. All right. Questions, comments, and then we'll get to the end. 3 minutes for questions. Yep.
Can you go over the federal, how to check how federal vision?
I think the main thing is this. If you draw this line as Kant's line above what the Bible's communicating, the federal vision would agree with the New Perspectives, at least initially on this, in addition to their criticism of Western thinking prior to this. Then they'll call that modern, and that's what they have in common with the emergence, is that they will say, soteriology, invisible soteriology, the whole golden chain, as we call it, the ordo salutis, they're not denying it. They're saying that's invisible, that's pure reason. They won't say pure reason. I'm helping them understand that they're getting this from Kant. They won't appreciate that? Tough. But above the line, that's real, but that's not the way the Bible talks. The Bible talks down here. The Bible talks about us in community. And so if there is an election worth talking about, an adoption worth talking about, a calling worth talking about, a justification verse, you know what I mean, worth talking about, that's all the stuff down here. The visible church. So for the federal vision, everything's visible. You lose the invisible church. Now, if you ask them, is there an invisible elect? Yes, of course there is up there. But you can't look into the decree of God. That's presumptuous and arrogant. And you can't look into people's souls to test out conversion. That's morbid introspection. So the federal vision secretly has a disdain for Puritanism. in the older version. Now, they will claim Calvin as their own. If you listen to Doug Wilson, Peter Leithart, they will say, Calvin thought like us. Original Reformed theology thought like us. And of course, they have to, if they're members of the PCA or OPC or whatever, they have to fit this into the Westminster Standards, but then they'll say out of the other side of their mouth, sort of snarkily, I don't care what the confession says so much as I care what Scripture says. Well, of course, we would agree with that. But they, for example, don't appreciate the Puritan expression, covenant of works. And of course, the Westminster Confession does use the phrase covenant of life. They really play that up. I have theories about why that is. But at any rate, I think that's the fundamental similarity, is you have this Kantian divide between the invisible and the visible, and this overemphasis on the visible, which is why the sacraments are treated in a very Catholic sense by Federal Vision people. The objectivity of the covenant. Watch that phrase. The word object, much like right, saying righteousness is not an object, substance, gas, but the Federal Vision guys will say, the objectivity of the covenant, I point you to your baptism. Whether it's the Catholic baptism or anything else, that's another story for another day. But object, the objectivism of a thing is its physicality, its tangibleness. So these guys, philosophically, Federal Vision, New Perspectives, Emergent guys, they're all cut from the same cloth. These are late self-hating Westerners that are fitting themselves to their lampshades and their burkas, and they're embarrassed by the moral majority, and, you know, there you go.